Amen. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 7, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 5 this morning. We're going to focus on 3 through 5 since we focused on 1 and 2 last time. I showed you last time, or Lord willing, the Spirit showed you last time, how we should rightly interpret the most abused and misused scripture of our day. Of course, that is something we've all heard if we've ever spent 30 seconds witnessing to someone. Judge not, lest ye be judged. Everybody knows that text. And we saw clearly from scripture, even from common sense, that far from forbidding any and all judgment, the Word of God, and specifically our Lord Jesus, commands us to judge all things with righteous judgment. That in order to be faithful disciples, we must judge all things, all teachings, all actions, even all thoughts and feelings and desires, by the Word of God. By the truth, we must judge righteously, Jesus taught us. What we must avoid is any and all self-serving, self-righteous, hypocritical, biased judgments by which we are easy on ourselves and the things that we want, and by which we are harder on others and by the things that they may very well need, but we won't be gracious to them enough to see it. We saw that this disease, as John Calvin called it, is in all of us. It is part and parcel of our sin natures. We naturally want to protect and exalt our sinful selves, our natural selves, even through the means of condemning and putting down others. And we do this in the church. Remember, Jesus is speaking to his disciples when he says it. Christians hypocritically, wickedly, hatefully judging other Christians by worldly standards, by their own biased flesh, even as we demand by objective scriptural standards that no one can judge us. How can we put off this most heinous aspect of our sinful natures? How can we avoid being sinfully biased against others? Well, I believe the solution is in our text this morning, and it is in judging ourselves. How do we do that? Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we do need your grace this morning. We always need it to hear your Word, to believe your Word, to obey your Word. But I think especially we need it today because we're going to look at that particular thing that we don't want to do, to judge ourselves righteously. Truly, humbly, there is no way that we can do this unless you give us your grace. And so, Lord God, be the God of our hearts. Be the God of Presbyterian Church in Providence here in Robinson Township. Be the God of our salvation and give us the grace to truly, rightly, continually, and humbly judge ourselves, so that you would be glorified in our midst. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. This is God's holy word. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove this speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. May the Lord establish this word in each of our hearts this morning, I pray. Amen. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning what I'm calling the sinfully protective judgment of others. The sinfully protective judgment of others. We see in verses 1 and 2, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. The great incentive that Jesus gives us here is that we will not judge. We would not judge others so that we will not be judged, right? That's the incentive. That's the motivation. You don't want to be judged, do you? Well, no. Therefore, do not judge others. And we saw that there's a natural principle there, that in all of life, that just is the way things are. Everybody naturally does that. I gave you some examples from my personal life, even in very young children, right? Very young children see if a little one of their friends acts a certain way towards them, they're going to act that way back to them, right? The little boy or the little girl that lies all the time, nobody's going to believe them. The little boy or the little girl that's mean to others, they're probably going to be mean back to him, right? We see that in Scripture all over the place. And the book of Proverbs talks to us about that, that if we answer harshly, we probably stir up strife. But when we answer graciously, we probably cause other people to want to be gracious to us. So there's a natural principle there that I don't doubt that Jesus is including in this instruction. And yet ultimately, I think he's referring to our judgment before God. We saw many places in Scripture where that is the case, that in fact Jesus is saying, judge not. Do not be harsh and stern and strict and unyielding in your judgment before others, because guess what? If you do, that's exactly the way God will judge you on Judgment Day. He will be harsh and stern and strict and unyielding towards you. God will use it back to you. The very same thing that we saw earlier, the same principle earlier in the sermon where Jesus said, if we don't forgive the sins of others, neither will our Father, wasn't just a human thing, neither will our Father forgive us our sins. And we saw in the book of James that if you are not merciful to others, neither will the Father show you mercy on that day. And so very clearly, this is a warning to us, a warning and a promise, a promise really in the form of a warning. Do not judge, that you be not judged. For with the judgment that you judge, you will be judged. And it's interesting because this warning is directly opposed to our sort of the default position of our sinful nature. And we saw this psychologically sinfully according to our fallen nature. We think that if we're harder on other people, somehow that makes us better. That's the way we sinfully think. Well, if I put down this other person, well, then I look better, right? I make other people point out their faults, then I feel good about myself that I don't have those faults. And we saw some examples in Scripture about that. But that's exactly the opposite of the reality of how things work in the spiritual realm. That even as we falsely, wrongly, self-deceptively think that if we put down others, that's going to somehow make us better, it's actually the exact opposite. Not only does it make us worse, but it causes God to judge us the same way. Matthew Henry says it this way, quote, it is common for those who are most sinful themselves and least sensible of it to be most forward and free in judging and censuring others. It's really a sinful way of evaluating things. It's the very thing that we saw exemplified in the Pharisees over and over again, right? They looked at others outwardly, and outwardly, people weren't doing all the meticulous things that they would do, and so they would judge their hearts. Even as in their own hearts, they were filled with wickedness. They didn't want to please God. They didn't want to love others. They were puffed up. They were proud. And they did everything outwardly for a show. And that's why Jesus said earlier in the sermon, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Notice it's enter the kingdom of heaven. That if you don't really have God's the faith in God and the love for God and the humility of a Christian, of a changed, converted heart in your heart, all the show that you put on outwardly is not going to cause you to enter heaven. You must be truly converted. And I think Christ is teaching that here again in the text. Christ showed that true obedience, in other words, must come from the heart. The Pharisees scrupulously kept outward things, but inside they were filled with dead men's bones, as Jesus says in other places. And so this requires an honest look at our motives. an honest look at our hearts. It's no accident that when Jesus taught us to pray, he said that we pray first, forgive us our debts. Right? First, I have to look at myself and see myself as a debtor and come before God and humble myself before God before I can begin to relate to others in any kind of a way that's going to be beneficial to them. And so I have to look at my motives. Is it my motive to really please God in the inward man, or to just appear so? Or to just appear so to others, and maybe even to appear so to myself, to deceive myself into thinking that now I'm going to enter heaven because I've done these outward things. Jesus had said earlier in Matthew 6, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. When my motive is to appear righteous, to appear better, and that's all it is, I'm not really helping myself at all. I'm hurting myself. I'm actually causing myself to hold on to sins when I ought to be humbling myself before God and letting them go. You can think of the example, and I don't think I went there, but I've had it in my notes for the last several sermons, in Luke chapter 18, where the Pharisee and the publican, the tax collector, go up to the temple to pray. You remember the story. And the Pharisee prays with himself thusly, Lord, I thank you I'm not like other men, extortioners, adulterers, or even like this tax collector here. Can you imagine? Outwardly, you see the identical thing. You see these two men both going to the temple, both going to pray, both actually praying. You would know no difference between them outwardly. And yet inwardly, the one is confessing to God how wonderful he is, how good he is, how he's better than this other one. He's actually thinking about the other one and judging himself according to what he thinks outwardly about the other one. Because outwardly, the other one is a tax collector, someone who often was a charlatan or a thief, but not always. And so outwardly, the Pharisee is making this kind of judgment. And that's his prayer before God. I tithe all that I possess. I fast twice a week. Oh, I thank you that I'm like not like this other one. And yet at the same time, Jesus says, yet the Pharisee, standing, or the publican, standing afar off, would not even come as near as the Pharisee did. Standing afar off, would not even look up into heaven, but gazed downward, beat his breast, and said, oh Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. He's not thinking of the Pharisee at all. He's not considering this other man. He's not judging this man and exalting himself in comparison. He's only thinking of his own sin before God. We don't even know what it is. He confesses himself. He pleads with God for mercy. And remember Jesus' judgment. He went down justified to his house, but not the Pharisee. The Pharisee was not justified because he sinfully protected his own sinful nature, and that's the kind of judgment he had, a sinfully protective judgment of others that rather than actually protect himself, harmed himself and enabled or caused him to not receive the pardon that God would have had for him if only he would have judged himself rightly like the publican did, like the tax collector did. The sinfully protective judgment that we all want to make by nature right now idolizes men and this world, and it will forever destroy us. Secondly, I want you to notice the impossibility of rightly judging others. I want you to notice the impossibility of rightly judging others. If by nature we are biased against others to hide our own sinfulness, even to ourselves, what do we do? How do we overcome that? Well, if you're thinking that way, that's good. You should see this as entirely impossible in the natural. That's because we have to look entirely to the grace of God by His Spirit in Christ according to the new nature. In other words, Jesus is not preaching moralism in the Sermon on the Mount. He's not saying, try harder, do better, pick yourself up by your bootstraps and obey better. He's not saying that at all. He's teaching us that we are sinners in these things, and especially in this aspect, Jesus doesn't exclude anybody. He doesn't say when he asks the questions in verse 3 and 4, now some of you may be doing this. No, he says, why do you do this? All of you. Why do you do this? How can you say, all of you? Because we all do this. And that's what I've been trying to exhort us as we hear, especially this kind of a sermon on judging ourselves, that each one of us, myself included, I'm trying to think of me. It's my job to preach God's word to all of you. But each one of us need to take this word and think only of me. Do not be like that Pharisee right now and think of somebody else. Oh, I hope so-and-so's listening to this. You've just made yourself the Pharisee, if that's your thought right now. Oh, beloved, this is a sermon where we really need the grace of God to think only of ourselves, because we're talking about judging ourselves. And I don't care how bad the other person might be, you need to deal with your sin before God. And however bad you might think the other person is, your sin is that much worse in the eyes of God. My sin is far worse in the eyes of God than anybody else's sin that I might think is bad. Far worse. And we need to see that, and we need to think that way. The sinful nature does not seek to submit to the law of God. This is why it's impossible for us to rightly judge others. It's not able to do so. Listen to Romans chapter 8 and the contrast, the absolute contrast between the sinful nature and the new nature. There's no compromise. There's no meaning in the middle. Romans chapter 8 verse 5. Excuse me. For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. To be fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. It can't. It has no ability to be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells within you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. What this text is saying is that when we are operating according to our sinful natures, we have no desire and no ability to obey God at all. And there's no way to reform that. There's no way to sort of meet halfway. Well, you know, I know my sinful nature does this, but I'm going to try to sort of make it a little bit better, right? I'm going to try to make this dead, abominable thing in God's sight somehow better. I'm going to try to make darkness somehow more like light. They're opposites. The only thing that we can do with our sinful nature is kill it. We can't reform it. We can't be moderate with it. This isn't a, well, all things moderation. Come on, Pastor, you don't want to be absolute. What could be more absolute than death or life, spirit or flesh, light or darkness, righteousness or sin? There is no way for us to rightly judge others in our sinful natures. We don't have the ability from ourselves to do it. When we are operating according to our sinful natures, we will never want to condemn our own sinful desires. We will never want to rightly judge ourselves. We will never do it. We will never do it. I will never rightly judge myself apart from the grace of God by His Spirit. I was trying to think of an analogy for this, why it is the case. The sinful nature wants to live. It's really a matter of survival. The judgment that God requires us to make, that righteousness requires us to make, that true justice requires us to make in dealing with others, we will never make in the sinful nature, because it's a matter of life and death. The sinful nature wants to live. And if it judges itself, it's got to die. So it can't do that. We need in our new natures to judge and condemn our old way of thinking, our old way of desiring and judging and so forth. I was trying to think of an analogy to come up with that maybe hopefully will illustrate this point a little bit better. And I have to apologize to you because the best I could come up with was a 1980s movie franchise, because I still live and move in the 80s for the most part. And so I thought, well, this kind of works, so I'm going to set it before you. You remember the series, most of you probably do, of The Terminator, right? With Arnold Schwarzenegger. I haven't seen any of the new ones with the other actors. I only saw the, you know, the Schwarzenegger ones. But anyway, in one of the movies, Right, so the Terminator is this robot who's supposed to kill all human beings because computers somehow become aware and humans are evil. So that's the plot of the movie. And there was a lot of 80s movies like that. You could think of War Games and others. But computers have figured out humans are the problem, right? And so these robots, these Terminators, are programmed to kill all humans. Well, the humans figure it out, and they capture some of these robots, and they reprogram them to protect humans. And so that's what the Terminator's about, that Arnold Schwarzenegger is this robot who's programmed to protect humans, right? And he's programmed to do a lot of things, but in one of the movies, it comes out that he has a prime directive that overrides everything else. The prime directive is the survival of the human race, which all hinges on the survival of this one man who figures out how to defeat the robots, John Connor, right? So this robot is programmed to, above all things, make sure John Connor lives. If John Connor lives, the human race lives. If he dies, everybody dies. And so what happens is in the movie, they want him to not kill other people. They want him to stop all this stuff from happening, what they call Judgment Day from coming. And yet the prime directive kicks in, and those other things kind of fall away. Because the only thing ultimately he's interested in is keeping John Connor alive. Well, in your sinful natures, you may walk outwardly according to the Word of God. You may say all kinds of things that are right and true according to the Word of God. But your sinful nature has one ultimate prime directive, and that is to stay alive. So it will never, ever allow you to judge it as being wrong, as being biased, as being sinful. It is just impossible for us to make the right judgment in our sinful natures. Look at what Jesus gives us in verses 3 and 4. He asks these two questions. Why do you do this? How can you say this? Again, he's including all of us here. He's not saying this might happen. He's saying it does. We all do this. We all do these things. And Jesus, in asking these questions, he wants you and I to think about it. Why do I do this? I mean, this is a kind of a verse that you should sit back and really ponder and examine your life and think, why do I judge this way? How can I say to my neighbor these things? Jesus wants us to reflect upon it, and that we would especially see the absurdity of it. And that's why we get this absurd example, really, right? Of a log in somebody's eye. And the picture is two men walking down a path. Remember, Scripture often describes life as walking on a path, right? Don't veer off to the right or to the left. Don't go on the crooked path. Stay on the straight and narrow. Don't go on the wide and easy gate that everybody wants to go in, but go through the narrow gate. I mean, life is a journey in Scripture over and over again. It loves that metaphor. The Lord loves to give us that metaphor because we are moving and we're going places. So we all get that. We all understand walking down a path. And of course, to walk down a path, to avoid the stumbling stones, to avoid the crooked paths, to walk correctly and safely and accurately, we need to be able to see. And so the analogy here that Jesus is giving us to teach us really powerful spiritual truths is an analogy of physical sight. All right, so let's unpack that a little bit so we see what Christ is teaching spiritually. Could you imagine two people walking down a road? They're walking down a path. They have to be able to see to walk clearly. And both of them have something in their eye. That's clear from the text, is it not? One of them has a speck. One of them have a log. But both of them have something in their eye. It's hard to move and to travel when you've got something in your eye. This just happened to me the other day. It happens to me all the time. I don't know, in the summer I'm always hot, so I get in the car and I have the vents just blowing the AC on me, right? And invariably there must be dust or something that settles in there, and I'll get a speck of dust in my eye as I'm driving, you know, and I'm trying to drive, and like, you know, suddenly I got a speck of dust in it, and I'm rubbing, you know, with my eye trying to get the speck out, and of course my good eye starts to water in sympathy to the eye that has the speck of dust in it, and it's hard to see. Do you ever have something in your eye and you're trying to drive? It's kind of hard, right? Especially if you're in a lot of traffic and you've got to make a lot of decisions. You know, you sort of want to slow down and be safe because there's something in your eye. Well, that's the case here. There's something in both of these people's eyes. They're not going to be able to walk as well as they could if that were not the case. That's this analogy here. Well, could you imagine that the one who has a log in his eye, and the word is a log, a beam, a joist, a roof rafter. Maybe this would be a 10-foot 2x8 in our day, or a 2x12, something ridiculously big. Something that could not possibly happen. No human being could have a log have something like this in his eye. It would kill him. It would go through his brain. It would be bigger than his head. I mean, it's that absurd that that person with that thing in his eye would say to the person with the speck, "Hey, let me help you with that. You got a speck in your, it's there. He sees it." We're really good at seeing the faults of others, right? The tiniest little things. Everybody is. We're all good at that. Let me help you with that. You know, and he turns and, you know, knocks over 14 people with a log in his eye. This is the ridiculous. And Jesus wants us to see how completely ridiculous and absurd it would be if somebody could actually have something like that in their eye, and they would be so obtuse to think that they're going to help this other person with this tiny little speck. This is the sinful nature. My sinful nature when it comes to trying to live the Christian life. I think I'm going to be able to do this thing I know I'm called to do. And I want, we'll look at this in a moment. We are called to rebuke sin in others. That's part of this text. We can't miss that. Jesus isn't saying you can never ever find fault. There are times that we are actually commanded to do so. But he's telling us a certain order and a certain way that we are to do this. And here I think we need to ask ourselves, as we are called to judge, what is the purpose of your judgment of sin in others? Here's the first thing you need to ask. What is my purpose? I see this speck in somebody's eye, and now I'm about to tell them about it. What's my purpose? Is my purpose, honestly and truly, to build them up? That they would hear this, that they would receive it, that they would be better for it. Is that really and truly what I'm about right now? Or am I sort of secretly liking the fact that I've just found something wrong with this person and I get to point it out to them and then I'll feel better about myself and they'll feel bad and I kind of want them to because they deserve it? Is that, what's our motivation here? That's the first thing we need to look at. That's why he says, why do you do this? Think about it. How can you do this? How can you say this? Think about it, Jesus is saying. Examine your heart clearly, truly. Sanctification is difficult. We've got to intentionally do this in our hearts. We've got to take the time to do it. Am I trying to build that person down or up? Am I trying to tear them down? Am I really loving them right now? Do I really love them as I think about this? The fact of the matter is, if I see someone doing something that I'm prone to do, I should be ashamed. I should be too ashamed to say a word. I should button my lip. My mouth should be shut. Because I should see my own heart and just realize I have no place to talk. I have no grounds to say anything to this person. There are so many, I think, Christians who don't have that common sense of shame to just shut their mouths because they know they do the same thing. It's funny, both Calvin and Matthew Henry here cite pagan philosophers, Seneca and others, who wonderfully, beautifully show how wrong this is to point out to somebody else they're doing something wrong when you do the same thing. The pagans understood this. This is just general revelation, common sense, common use, common human decency to know better. That's why we have all of these phrases, all of these little cute proverbs that speak to this evil, right? It's like the pot calling the kettle black. That's not a Christian verse. Pagans understand that. Those in glass houses shouldn't be throwing stones, right? Another pagan proverb that captures this sinful wickedness. How dare we say something and think that we can correct somebody when we're doing the same thing? This is so common. That's why it's out there that even in virtuous paganism, they know this is wrong and people shouldn't do this. John Calvin says this, quote, "It is an intolerable evil that those who overlook their own vices are so inveterate against their brethren." I believe that the log in the analogy is this sin. It is the sin of self-righteous, biased judgment. That's what the log is. William Hendrickson says it this way, quote, "It is the self-righteousness of the would-be judge that is a beam in the sight of God." That's what Hendrickson believes as well. It is this. This self-righteousness that would cause you to even numb yourself to what you should be ashamed of and just, well, you know what? It's there. There's a speck there. And God does call me to do this. And so I'm supposed to do it. And I know I have these problems. And I've already confessed that I have them. So I'm going to be that. I've got to go. I've got to point it out. I've got to do it. Even though I'm not perfect, I'm never going to be perfect. And we find all these reasons to excuse our being the judge and the critic and the corrector. Because in the end, we are hypocritically, self-righteously judging others. And so I want you to notice, thirdly, the Christian duty of self-judgment. The Christian duty of self-judgment. Beloved, can you imagine anything more contrary? Anything more contrary to the one who came down from heaven to take the judgment of others upon himself than to overlook and to not judge yourself properly while you judge others? Can you imagine anything more contrary to the one who came to do that? No wonder Jesus hates this particular sin. He uses the word hypocrite. It's the fourth time we've seen it in Matthew. The word hypocrite, by the way, was just an actor. It was just a word for an actor. Nothing wrong with the word if you meant it literally. Somebody in a play, oh, look at the hypocrites. They're putting on a play. I mean, it sounds weird in English. But it meant an actor, right? But it came to mean metaphorically a pretender, a dissembler, somebody who was acting a certain way when that's not the way that he really was. And that's what Jesus calls everyone who does this, verse 5, hypocrite. That's what this is. This is the sin of hypocrisy. What is the hypocrisy? What is the hypocrisy? If I really and truly are pointing out somebody's speck in their eye, it's there. I'm pointing it out. There's a sense in which I'm commanded to do that. What's the hypocrisy when I haven't dealt with myself properly first? And I'm doing this thing that I know I'm called to do. The hypocrisy is that I'm acting like I'm this great enemy of sin. I'm this great lover of my brothers and my neighbors, because I know I'm commanded to love other men. The hypocrisy is I'm acting like that, but I'm not that. Because if I was really the enemy of sin, if I was really the self, or not self, but if I was really the godly, righteous, you know, crusader against evil, I wouldn't open my mouth towards that other person until I've dealt with myself. I would hate the sin I see in myself more. And I would deal with myself more first. That's the hypocrisy. I'm fooling myself. I'm deceiving myself into saying, well, I've got to go and tell this other person because it is wrong what they're doing, even if I do it myself. Therefore, I don't really hate sin, do I? I'm just looking to put that other person down. Can you imagine someone saying to someone else, you know, you really should go to church. Bible says you should go to church. Well, you don't go to church. Yeah, I know, but you really should go to church. I mean, that's the kind of thing here. I'm going to be convicted for you, but I'm not really convicted for me. Oh, I'll say that I am, but I'm not. I don't deal with myself and I don't address it. And therefore, I'm a hypocrite. I can lie to myself all I want. Well, I'm doing what God tells me to do. No, I'm not. Because if I was doing what God told me to do, I would deal with myself first before I even opened my mouth towards someone else. Because I'm not able to, Jesus says. Verse 5, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly. You can't until then. You can't help them. You think that you can. But you can't. And this isn't an excuse to saying, well, I guess I can't say anything to anybody then. And so, you know, that can't be right. No, it's not. It's not a, well, don't say anything to anybody if you have sin in your own heart. It's deal with the sin in your own heart so you can say something to other people. God's not saying rest in a place where you're no use to anybody. He's saying if you are no use to somebody, deal with it. Get that log out of your own eye. Deal with that log. You're called to do that. You have the means of grace to do that. Do the hard work of sanctification in your life first, and then you will be a blessing to others. If I suffer worse faults in myself, if I allow worse faults in myself to exist than I do in others, then my judgment of others cannot be out of love. It simply can't be. It can't be that I'm really motivated to help that person. It can't be that I'm motivated to glorify Christ. No, I'm a hypocrite. And I'm trying to make myself good, look good, I'm trying to obey God, right? Without any real growth in grace, without any real sanctification. Because if I really was interested in growing in grace, I would deal with my sin first. I can't jump to the other person. I can't be of use to them. I can only truly help others when I'm harder on myself first. Spiritually, I cannot possibly see things as they really are. I cannot have clear sight. I cannot have right discernment. I cannot have godly wisdom. I cannot have neighborly love when sin is being tolerated and ignored in my own heart. Oh yeah, I know I have this beam in my eye, but I'm trying to help this other guy. You can't. You're hurting him. He sees the hypocrisy of what you're doing, and it just antagonizes him. And we ought to be ashamed. We ought to be like a virtuous pagan, and we ought to be too ashamed to open our mouths. John Calvin says it this way, quote, "He who judges according to the word and law of the Lord and forms his judgment by the rule of charity," I love that person, right? "Always begins," Calvin says, "with subjecting himself to examination." You have to. Otherwise, it's a lie. You're not trying to help the person. You're deceiving yourself. Matthew Henry, "Our own sins ought to appear greater to us than the same sins in others." Until I get to that point, I can't say anything. "That which charity teaches," this is still Matthew Henry, "that which love, charity teaches us to call but a splinter in our brother's eye, true repentance and godly sorrow will teach us to call it a beam in our own eye." For the sins of others must be, Matthew Henry says, extenuated. But our own sins, we must aggravate them. We must see them as worse. This was the standard Puritan understanding of these things. You judge yourself first. You deal with yourself first. It's one of those things where we ought to love to do that. There's a sense in which I ought to love to judge myself. Because it's sanctification. It's doing the work of the Spirit. I'm coming alongside the Spirit. You know, think of David saying, "Search me and know me, O Lord. See if there be any hidden way within me, a hidden way of sin. Look at my heart. Help me to see it. I know it's hard and I'm fighting against that, but this is where I've got to come alongside of the Lord and cry out to Him from my new nature and say, help me. Help me to put that old man to death because there's nothing good in him. Help me to want to do this, even as it's hard to do it." And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice, loving correction, a means of grace. Loving correction, a means of grace. We read from Psalm 51, the great psalm of repentance, in our call to worship. If you notice it back in page 3 of your bulletin. The part that says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways." Then I will teach transgressors your ways. That's verse 13. It doesn't come until we have 12 verses of David dealing with his sin before God, crying out to God, admitting his own sin, his own uncleanness, his own deserving of condemnation. Not until he's dealt with his own sin for a considerable period of time does he say, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways." What this means, beloved, is that when we see a speck in someone else's eye, when we see it, we may not be the person to say anything. We may not be the person. It may not be the right time. We might not be the person to do it. We might have to say to the Lord, "Lord, I see this other person's sin, but Lord God, you know that I have that or worse right now in my heart. I pray for him, but Lord God, forgive me. Have mercy on me." And begin to walk in repentance. Matthew Henry just says it this way. Listen to this. Quote, "It is not everyone who is fit to reprove." Do not deceive yourself. "Well, I see sin, I'm called to rebuke it." You need to deal with your heart first. "It is not everyone who is fit to reprove," Matthew Henry says. "Those who are themselves guilty of the same faults of which they accuse others, or of worse, bring shame upon themselves," he says, "and are not likely to do any good to those whom they reprove." Of course not. Because they're going to be like, "Who are you to tell me?" Again, the pot calling the kettle black. Those living in glass houses throwing stones. Are you really seeking? We got to ask ourselves, Lord, am I really seeking the good of others? Have I come to that place where I want this person's good? If that is the case, because right judgment will always seek the ultimate, the spiritual good of the person that you're correcting. We are called to rebuke sin, but we will always be seeking the person's good, which means it will always be done, it seems to me. If you're really seeking the good of others, when you're trying to help them with something, it will always be done with sorrow. You will always be sorry that you have to say something. And it will always be done with reluctance. You will always wish that you didn't have to do it. And you will feel that. And it will always be done with moderation and with even extenuation, recognizing you don't see all things. And it will be done with a goal towards that person's reformation, that you truly want to see them grow in Christ. This isn't about them making you upset about something. This is about them being in a sin that will hurt them spiritually unless you say something. This is what we do with it all the time. We turn it into, well, that person just really made me upset and I need to go talk to him about it because, you know, the Bible says that I have to go and... That is not what we're talking about. If you've got a problem with somebody, then you've got the problem. But if you see somebody in sin, that's what Matthew 18 is about. Your brother has sinned. Your concern is for him. It's not, well, I couldn't take it anymore. I had to say something to him. You're the one that needs Matthew 18 done to you at that point. It should be that my concern is for him. I'm concerned about him. I can take whatever sin comes against me. My concern is for that person's growth and grace, for their real repentance, for their being right with God. Whatever our intentions must be, it must be that we are seeking the good of the other person. Again, think of Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Brethren, if any man is overtaken in a trespass, all right, somebody is in sin, you who are spiritual, doesn't say everybody, and that doesn't mean, you know, if you're a leader automatically, you who are spiritual, I think that means you who are walking in the Spirit in that particular area, that you are strong in the Spirit in that particular, now maybe you may be the one. But then it's even what? Restore such a one. You see what you're trying to do? Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, even the one who is qualified, considering yourself lest you be tempted to look down on him, to think you're better than him. And then the very next verse, we often don't read the next verse. Bear one another's burdens. That's what we're doing. If we're rightly rebuking someone, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Are we really trying to help the person? Have we dealt with our own sins? Many things that ought to be what 1 Peter 4:8 says. Above all, have fervent love for one another. Love covers a multitude of sins. We should be covering things all over the place, all the time. You see somebody do something, well, do they know it's wrong and they're struggling with it? Then you should cover it. That's not a sin they need rebuked for. Think of Japheth and Shem, right? Their dad's drunk in the tent, Noah. And what do? They know that their dad obviously knows that's wrong. They don't go and confront him over it. Well, you know, you sinned and now I have to confront you because there's this speck. They know this is something their dad would rather not have done. And they put a blanket on themselves and they walk in backwards, you know, how the scripture says, and they never even look at him. They won't even look at his sin. They won't allow their eyes to see their father in that condition that they would be tempted to judge him. And they cover it. And they never speak of it again. That's what we need to do most of the time. Most of the time when we think we have this thing that we need to address in someone. Because it's not about their walk and their well-being and their spiritually obedient to the Lord. It's not really about them, it's about us. And it can't be about us. And so finally, I just want to leave you with this. Before you go up to correct someone, and we are called to, if you really believe you've dealt with your sin, you really believe you've dealt with that log, you've removed that log by the grace of God, you are walking rightly, and you really are concerned for that person's spiritual state, and you really are sorry, and you even feel bad that you have to say something, if you're really there now, do one final thing. Ask yourself one final question. Maybe even put yourself in sort of a situation where you're thinking this way, and think of the person that you love most in the world. Think of your father. Think of your mother. Think of your husband, your wife, your son, your daughter. Maybe it's your brother who you've always idolized, or your sister. Think of them and think of going to that person and saying it to them. How would you say it to them? The person that you most love, the person that you most want to see not be shamed, the person that you most want to see be built up and walk rightly before the Lord, and be able to say it exactly like you would to them. When you come to that point, when you can see the person that you think God is having you to rebuke, and you think you've done it well, and you've already dealt with yourself, then imagine yourself speaking to them just like you would the person you admire most in the world if you caught them in that same thing. And now after much prayer, and after you pray for them and yourself, now you can go and you can help them remove the speck from their eye. Leave you with one verse, 1 Corinthians 8. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Always be seeking to build up others, never tearing down. Never be seeking to protect and cover yourself. You're not seeking to proclaim and expose, but you're seeking to protect and to cover that person. Judge and correct others as you would have them judge and correct you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great responsibility that we have to judge ourselves. And when we do it, the great blessing that we can be to others. But Father, help us to do it. There's not a person here that wants to do it. Lord, I confess, I don't want to do it. I don't want to judge myself. I want to think of myself as better than others. Oh, Lord, forgive me for that great wickedness. Help me to see my own sin as so much worse than I see the sins of others. Help me, as our forefather in the faith, Matthew Henry, said, to see other sins as splinters, but to see my own sins as logs. Oh, Lord God, help us. And we ask this not for our sakes. We ask this for your name's sake, that you would be glorified, that people would see that we truly are a transformed people, and that it's all your grace and all your glory, and that we can actually benefit others spiritually, eternally, Lord. What a great privilege that is. By being those whom you would even use to sanctify others. Lord, help us to strive for that, to seek to be a blessing to others in all things. And Lord, keep us from judging, sinfully judging others. Help us first and foremost to rightly judge ourselves. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.